We are in a sermon series that I have called The Coming Battle. The Coming Battle. And in this series, we've been talking about the fact that we are in a significant shift in the church, that God is doing something great in the church and transforming lots and lots of different things, but also been talking about the fact that whenever God is doing something great, that there will be opposition. That the enemy does not want the kingdom of God to be built. The enemy will try to distract us with lots and lots and lots of different things. The enemy will try to lie to us, to bring people against us, that sort of thing. But however, as we've been discussing during this series, Ephesians 6:12 reminds us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And that reminds us that people are not our enemy. Our enemy is not the people that we encounter. The devil may use people, and often does use people, to come against us, but they are not the enemy. They're the tools that the enemy is using. Even though we know that we are in a battle, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 4 reminds us that though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. The battles that we fight are spiritual battles. They are not natural battles. And our spiritual battles are fought with spiritual weapons. And that's what we've been talking about over the last few weeks. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18 say this. It says, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Now, so far, excuse me, I feel like I'm going to sneeze. Hopefully we'll avoid that. So far during this, we have looked at the breastplate of righteousness. We have looked at the shoes of peace and the shield of faith. And today, we're going to be taking a look at our fifth piece of armor. The fifth piece of armor is the helmet of salvation. And Ephesians 6:17 tells us, take the helmet of salvation. Now, I really like how the Passion Translation puts this. The Passion Translation says, embrace the power of salvation's full deliverance, like a helmet to protect your thoughts from lies. I like that. Embrace the power of salvation's full deliverance, like a helmet to protect your thoughts from lies. Now, what's this whole armor thing? As we mentioned before, the word picture that the Apostle Paul is using here is based on the armor worn by the typical Roman soldier. You know, as we've mentioned, in this day and age, Israel was occupied by the Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, there were soldiers that looked like the soldier that we have up on the screen here. That's how they were fitted out. Everybody would have been fully aware of what a soldier looked like and what the armor that they used what was made of. And the Apostle Paul here is talking about the helmet that the Roman soldier would use. Now, the Roman soldier's helmet was made of bronze. It had a leather strap, and the soldier always had this helmet with him. The soldier never entered battle without putting the helmet on. In fact, out of all the armor, the helmet is the one thing that the soldier would put on first. If they did not have their armor on, but they were suddenly called up to battle, first thing they would grab would be their helmet. Do you know why? To protect their noggin. You know? Think about it. I mean, if you're in a battle and your goal is to kill somebody, and you had a sword, where would you strike? The head. You'd go for a headshot. Even if you had a rock and you want to like really do some serious damage to somebody, you're going for a headshot. Okay, they're going to grab their helmet and they're going to put this on. The helmet obviously was designed to protect the head from injury. And the physical helmet that the Roman soldier had was designed to protect from physical injury, but remember, we are not in a physical battle. The helmet spoken of here is not a physical helmet. We are in a spiritual battle, and God has given us a spiritual helmet, and that helmet is called salvation. Now, I'm fully convinced that the devil's main battleground is in our minds. The battle's up here. Pick an area of life, whatever area that might be, your primary battle is up here. It's in our head. Our thoughts affect how we see ourselves. Our thoughts affect how we see each other. Our thoughts affect how we see the world. And our thoughts also affect how we see God. If the devil can worm his way into our head and manipulate our thoughts, he can manipulate how we see ourselves, the world, and God. And how many of you know that thoughts oftentimes lead to actions? Every action is preceded by a thought. I'm not saying every thought turns into an action. That's obviously not true. Thank God. How many can say amen that not all of our thoughts turn into actions? You know, I'd be in jail. There's no doubt about that. Oh, man. Just the amount of people that I've encountered that I really wanted to just lay hands on.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And not in the God-loving way. Thankfully, those stay as thoughts and have never turned into actions. But some of our thoughts do turn into actions. The devil is a master liar and loves to manipulate us into believing things that are not true. And our thoughts can often lead to or greatly influence our actions. So as I mentioned, if the enemy can twist our thoughts, he can often affect these actions. So God has given us this helmet of salvation to protect us from the devil's mind games. So how does this work? How does this helmet of salvation work? Well, I think there are two steps. Step number one, we have to obtain the helmet. Yeah. We got to get it. Now, as I've mentioned before, soldiers are issued their gear, their weapons, the things that they need. If you were to join the military, and I know we have a few veterans here this morning, you know, when you went to basic training, it's not like they sent you to the gun shop down the road to get your weapons and sent you someplace else to buy, you know, whatever else you needed. No, they provided everything you needed for battle. It was provided for you. You didn't have to buy your own ammunition. They provided it for you. You know, I know, Ray worked on airplanes. Did you have to buy your own tools? No. They provided you the tools that you needed to work on the airplanes that you were working on while you were in the military. You know, so they would provide everything that you needed. And God provides everything that we need. In fact, I'm going to go so far as to say this. You can't get it yourself. If you try to provide your weapons yourself, they will be far inferior. God must provide these weapons for you. In fact, the helmet of salvation is something that is impossible to get on your own. You can't get it on your own. You have to get it from Jesus. It's not available on your own. Salvation comes from Jesus. But then that begs the question, salvation from what? Reminds me of a conversation my wife and I had one time with her college roommate. Her college roommate was not a Christian. Didn't really know a whole lot about Christianity at all. She grew up in another faith tradition, totally different faith tradition. And Brenda and I were walking, can't remember where we were walking, but her roommate Kim was with us. And one of us said to the other, I can't remember which one said it, but hey, did you hear that so-and-so got saved? And then her roommate piped up and was like, all right, I just got to know. I hear this all the time. Saved from what? You know, I am so glad you asked. You know, really glad that you asked that question. But I mean, we hear that all the time. So-and-so got saved. And I mean, to me, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I know what that means. You guys probably know exactly what that means, but there are people out there like, saved from what? What are you talking about? Well, honestly, I could preach about this for weeks, but to make this as simple as possible, What we're saved from is we're saved from sin. Now, we talked a few weeks ago when we were talking about the belt of truth. I think it was the belt of truth. No, the shoes of peace. When we were talking about the shoes of peace, I talked about what the gospel was.
Yes.
Okay? Talked about what the gospel was. If you missed that message, you can catch it online or grab a CD in the back. But essentially, here's what we talked about, just a very brief recap. In that message, we discussed the fact that sin causes a separation between us and God. It doesn't cause God to separate from us. It causes us to separate from God. Sin does not cause God to separate from us. Our sin causes us to separate from God. And sin is not so much about breaking rules as it is about breaking relationship. Sin is way more about breaking relationship than it is about breaking rules. And as we talked before, I mean, yes, there are rules in relationships. Pick any relationship, and there are unwritten, unspoken rules that are there. But as I've said many, many times before, someday I'm going to write a book on this. If you get the relationship right, the rules take care of themselves. If you get the relationship right, the rules will take care of themselves. In other words, if I am in a right relationship, I don't have to worry about the rules because I'm naturally going to want to do them. Do I lie to my wife? No, I don't lie to my wife. Do I not lie to my wife because I'd be breaking a rule? No, that's not, I mean, although that would be breaking a rule. I think anybody would agree that lying in a relationship is inexcusable. There's never an excuse for a lie. Trying to get the words right in my head, it ain't working out. Somebody bring me some coffee. I'm kidding. I don't refrain from, there you go. Thank you, Barb, the other preacher in the room. I don't refrain from lying because it would break a rule. I refrain from lying because I love my wife. Because I love her, I don't lie to her. You know, if you're lying to somebody, I would question how much you love them. Really. If you love them, you're not going to lie. Now, I know some people, they're like, well, I want to save them from the pain of whatever this is, so I'm going to. It's just a little white lie. No. A white lie is still a lie. Okay? I think you all would agree with me when I say I would much rather have somebody tell me the truth knowing it's going to hurt me than lie to me to try to save my feelings. Don't do that. Nobody likes that. Don't lie to me. Seriously. Tell me the truth. Now, Ephesians 4 also reminds us to speak the truth in love. You know, if it's one of the dumbest things you've ever heard, please don't tell me, Harry, that's one of the dumbest things I've ever heard that just came out of your mouth. Okay, that's really not the way to tell me. You know, it'd be like, have you thought about it from this angle, Harry? You know, there's a loving way to do that. You know, have you considered this? Or what often happens, see, in my family, I'm the dreamer. I'm the one that comes up with the harebrained schemes and ideas, and I bring them to my wife. And she's the one that grounds me. She's like, you know, have you considered this angle, Harry? Or the fact that this is going to cost X amount of dollars? Or that you're going to have to get a degree in that topic, if you're in that subject, to be able to do that. Oh, yeah. Hadn't thought about that. Okay. So, you know, she very politely redirects me on that. But back on topic, sin isn't so much about breaking a list of rules. It's about breaking relationship. And Jesus' death on the cross restores that perfect shalom, that perfect peace, that perfect relationship between us and God. In Romans 6, it talks about how we were once slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. Now, we kind of sort of understand slavery, but it really doesn't openly exist in our culture. Now, make no mistake, slavery still does exist in the world today. There are forms of slavery that do exist in the United States today. They're just not open and visible. Okay? Now, you go back 200 years, slavery was open and visible in the United States. You know what I mean? Okay? We knew what slavery was because there were people who owned other human beings. They owned slaves. In Rome, they knew what slavery was. Slaves were very prevalent. In fact, anybody in Rome could be a slave. Anybody could be a slave. If you were in debt and could not repay that debt, you could be sold into slavery. A parent could sell one of their children into slavery if they wanted to. Now, wouldn't that be an interesting way to get your kids to obey? You know? But, you know, slavery was very real. And a person who was free today, if certain things happened, could theoretically be a slave tomorrow. You know, the punishment for certain crimes was slavery. Okay? Now, if you're a slave, are you able to do what you want to do? No, you must obey your master. If you are a slave, you have to obey your master. Doesn't matter if you want to do it or not. Doesn't matter if you feel like it. Doesn't matter if it's legal. If your master tells you to do it, you do it. And if you didn't, your master could punish you up to and including death. They could beat you. They could maim you. They could do whatever they wanted. You were a slave. You had no say. The Bible says that we were once slaves to sin. Sin controlled us. It had mastery over us. We had no say in the matter. In fact, some didn't even realize that they were in slavery to sin. They just thought it was life as normal. Had that problem right after the Civil War. Even though the slaves were free, many of them stayed on the plantations where they were once slaves, working in the same fields for the same master. Why? Because it was all they knew. They didn't know any other life. Now, many, when they tasted freedom, celebrated that and went on to live as free as society would allow them to live. But some chose to just remain where they were because it was all they knew. Sometimes people in addiction do that. They can't imagine their life without whatever it is they're addicted to. They can't fathom going a day without using or without drinking or both. Because that's all they know. That's normal to them. And some may even dream, yeah, I'd like to be free of this someday. But I can't do this. And this is where Jesus comes in. Jesus' death on the cross set us free from sin. And I encourage you this week, do yourself a favor, grab your Bibles and dig into Romans chapter 5 through chapter 8. Now, the whole book is a great book, don't get me wrong, okay? But Romans 5 through 8, oh, there's some good stuff. Good stuff in there. I mean, you can go as deep as you want to do, but in these chapters, you'll see that when Jesus died on the cross, it says that we died with him. Do you know that? We died with Jesus on the cross. We were in Christ when he died on the cross. That's what Romans tells us. When Jesus was raised from the dead, we were raised with him as new creations, as new creatures. Think about the transition from a caterpillar to a butterfly. That metamorphosis. You know, wrap themselves up in the cocoon or in the chrysalis. And then they pop out a brand new creature. Or the tadpole to the bullfrog. They don't even look, you know, the caterpillar and the butterfly, the tadpole and the bullfrog, they don't even look alike. Nobody in their right mind would look at a caterpillar and see a butterfly. You know, for some of you, people would look at you and they'd never imagine that you would ever be a follower of Jesus. Remember when I met Charlie Pratt? He's gone home to be with Jesus now. Charlie used to be a hitman for the mafia. He went to jail twice for murder. And he said to me with a grin, that's just the two that they caught me for. And while he was in jail, long story, actually it's a God story how it all worked out. He ended up coming to Jesus in jail. And he wasn't supposed to get out, but he ended up getting out. And he went to Bible school, and he became a preacher. And I tell you, when you saw Charlie stood about this tall, you know, he was well over 6 foot. Charlie was about this wide. He was a big dude, like big dude. And the first time I met him, he's walking toward me and I'm like, oh man. But then I saw the Jesus smile on his face and I got a little bit more relaxed. And he picked me up and gave me a big hug and swung me around. Okay, he picked me up and swung me around like I would pick up a five-year-old and swing them around. Okay, gives you an idea how big Charlie was. Okay, nobody who knew the Charlie before Jesus would have ever imagined that Charlie would ever be a preacher. Charlie, a preacher? You gotta be kidding me. No way, that could never happen. But then Charlie met Jesus. And Charlie realized that when Jesus died on the cross, that he died with Jesus. That old man of sin died. And when Jesus rose from the grave, that Charlie rose with Jesus as a brand new creature. And just as we died in Christ, we now live in Christ. Christ is in us and we are in him. We are seated with him in heavenly places, places of authority, all because of what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross paid the price to purchase our freedom from slavery to sin. Purchase our freedom from sin. Purchase our freedom from slavery to real life. That's what Jesus' death on the cross did. Now let me take just a moment and tell you what salvation is not. Salvation is not Jesus taking our beating. I used to preach it that way. That Jesus stepped in and took our beating for us. Jesus did not die on the cross to save us from some heavenly, angry, cosmic bully that wanted nothing more than to destroy us. That's how the gospel is presented at times. That God is so disgusted with you. He wanted to destroy you. He wanted to cast you into hell. But then Jesus stepped in and took your punishment. Jesus didn't save us from God. No, that's not the Heavenly Father we serve. Jesus bought our freedom from sin. To give you a more modern analogy, it'd be like going somewhere in the world where they still have slaves, going up to the slave owner and saying, I want to buy that slave. What's their price? You pay the price, and when that slave is now yours, you say, okay, you're free now. I give you your freedom. You are now free. And for some of those slaves, you might drop a pretty penny. The more valuable the slave, the more money it's going to cost. Jesus paid all of it, the ultimate price, his death, to set us free from slavery to sin. That is salvation. To receive that helmet, all you need to do is receive what Jesus already did for you. You've already been set free. You just need to receive it. Remember what I said here just a few minutes ago about the slaves during the Civil War, that when they were set free, they stayed right where they were? They had their freedom. It was there. They chose not to take it. They chose not to live in the freedom that was given them. Don't be like that. The freedom is there. You just have to receive it. By receiving it, it's as simple as just dedicating your life to Jesus. Jesus, I repent of my sins. Of all the things that I have done, I repent, meaning I turn my back on them. The price is already paid. Already, it's already taken care of. You repent, you turn your back on that and say, I'm not living that life anymore. I'm going to live the life and the fullness of you that I have. I dedicate my life to you, Jesus. I give my life to you. It's no longer about me. It's about you. Here I am, Jesus. That's all it takes. And then live it out. It's more than just the words. It's the lifestyle. This helmet of salvation. Second thing we need to do is we need to put it on. You know, when we get saved, when we, I should say it this way, when we receive the salvation that's already there. Somebody asked me once, when did you get saved? I said, somewhere around AD 33. That's when Jesus was crucified. That's when I got saved. Okay, that's when my sins were taken care of. I just need to now, you know, when I received the salvation that was paid for me, well, that was February of 1984. That's when I received the salvation that had already been paid. I was saved 2,000 years ago. I just needed to receive it. I needed to live it out. It's a lifestyle, not just words. See, some people get that helmet and they put it on the shelf. Isn't that pretty? Doesn't that look good? They might pull it out and polish it every now and then. You know, if you see somebody has a nice shiny helmet, it means they've not ever been in battle. Or have not used it in battle. We must take the helmet and put it on. We need to wear it. That helmet is designed to protect our head, or more indirectly, our brains. Our minds, as I said, is where the devil tends to attack us the most. Unbridled thoughts and fantasies can eventually cause unimaginable problems. Now, I don't always have total control over my thoughts. Martin Luther said this. Martin Luther says, you cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. You know, I can't always control the thoughts that fly through my brain. You know, I heard once, we're responsible for our second thought and our first action. My first thought, that passes through my head. You know, y'all know what I mean. Sometimes you're sitting there and like the weirdest thought in the world goes through your mind. You know, when I was going to college, I used to work for the gas company where my dad worked. And there was a fellow that worked there his name was Ted. Lots of fun. And let's just say that Ted had a whole lot of fun in the late 60s and early 70s. Like, he had a lot of fun. And it was evident in his actions. We'll just leave it at that. Ted would say pretty much anything that was on his brain. I remember we were working on a gas pipeline the one day. Ted looked up at me and he said, you ever wonder how hard it would be to stuff marshmallows in a piggy bank? Honest to God, that's what he said. And I said, you know, Ted, no, I've never really thought about that, but I guess it would be kind of difficult. And he just went back to doing what he was doing. And I'm, hey, wow, this is great. You know, so, I mean, those are the thoughts I'm talking about. Like, it was just went through his mind and he mentioned it. Like, hey, whatever. But the thoughts we dwell on, that's where the problems come in. It's so easy for us to believe lies, isn't it? Especially if those lies come from people that we perceive to be in authority. I can't begin to tell you how many people I've talked to whose parents, sometimes 20, 30 years ago, told them that they would never amount to anything. And the pain is still fresh today. Told them that they were worthless, useless, a waste of space. I've seen parents make those comments in front of their kids. They weren't directed at their kids, but they made them in front of their kids. I'm like, are you serious? Do you understand what you're doing to your child by saying that? Even if you're thinking it, don't say it. But because they're in a position of authority over us, it's easy for us to believe that lie, isn't it?
Amen.
Especially if it's said over and over and over. You're stupid. You're worthless. Nobody could ever love you. It gets worse. You're a slut. I've heard parents say that to their kids. Those lies are easy to believe. Well, the devil loves it when we believe them. He loves it. Sometimes we find ourselves dwelling on these unwholesome thoughts. Let me give you an example of what I mean by these unwholesome thoughts. You know, it's not the first thought that passes through our mind and we're like, whoa, where did that come from? Let me think about something else. It can get worse. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, he says, "You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully and has already committed adultery with her in her heart," or in his heart. He said, don't commit adultery. But if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. The key word here is lust. Lust is all about me. Lust is a selfish desire. I don't care one bit about the other person. I want my own pleasure, and I turn them into an object. That's where the sin comes in. There's no sin in looking at somebody who's a very attractive person and saying, wow, they're good looking. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. Not at all. Where the problem comes in is when we start dwelling, and it's more than just the, wow, God did a great work there, thank you, Jesus. You know, and then just kind of going on with your day, it's like when you're like, whoa, and you're staring, and you're drooling, and, you know, the thoughts just go wild. That's where the problem comes in. Because again, that's lust. Lust is all about me. Love isn't about me. You look at the story of David and Bathsheba. It's a totally perfect example of this. If you know the story, David, he was the king. He was walking around and accidentally saw a woman bathing, saw Bathsheba naked. It was an accident. It was not on purpose. And when he saw her, he could have gone like, wow, thank you, God, for doing a great work there. And just keep on walking. There would have been no sin at all. But David didn't do that. He stopped and he stared and he lusted. And he called one of his servants. And after those thoughts kept going in his mind, hey, I'm the king. It's wartime. Her husband's out at war. She's got to do what I say. She can't refuse me. Called one of his servants and said, get her and bring her to me. David let his thoughts carry him away. Depression, doubt, guilt, all those things are tools that the enemy uses within our minds to get us down. And where it gets worse is when we start feeling that nobody could love us. And many of us have been there. How could anybody love me? How could God love me? How could God use me after what I did? Those things that I promised God I would never do again, and I did them again, and again, and again, and again. Those are the lies of the enemy, because I tell you, God wants you in his presence. God wants that perfect relationship between him and you. God desires to extend that grace to you. You say, but I don't deserve it. That's what makes it grace.
Amen.
That's what makes it grace. If I deserve it, it's called justice. I don't deserve it. That's why it's grace. And love extends grace, doesn't it? If you really love somebody, you're going to extend all kinds of grace. I've been married 31 years. Trust me, my wife and I understand grace. If we didn't extend grace, we wouldn't be married. Now, granted, she extends way more grace than I do. But grace is what keeps the relationship going. You might think you're worthless, and I promise you're not.
Amen.
You're not worthless. God has a task for you to do. I may not know what that is. If God tells me, I'll come to you and let you know, but you need to figure that out. We'll help you figure it out. I've had many people over the years come to me and say, Pastor Harry, what does God want me to do? And I'm like, yeah, I'm figuring out what he wants me to do. No, if he tells me something about you along the way, I will let you know. I promise I will let you know. But you know, I'm still kind of figuring out what God wants me to do in a lot of different areas. Now, I'll pray with you. I'll help you learn to seek God and to hear his voice and learn how to figure it out on your own. I mean, that's what we do here at Harvest. There's plenty of us here that will help you learn how to do that. But I promise you, there is something God wants you to do. It might be something huge. It might be something seemingly small, but there are no small tasks in the kingdom of God. Do you know one of the things God might be calling you to do is just smile and be nice to the person that you encounter at the gas station today? Maybe it's leaving a little bit extra of a tip for your waiter or your waitress. Maybe it's letting that truck driver pull out and pass the other truck instead of zooming past and making them wait. Might be something simple like that. Maybe it's a smile or a hug. Maybe it's an I love you, an encouraging text. Now, every now and then, I'll get a text from a friend, from another pastor friend, like, you know, Pastor Lon Williams. Every now and then, he will send me a text, and it's just full of encouragement. Oftentimes, it's a Sunday morning or a Saturday night, it'll just be, you know, just reminding me, you know, hey, you're a champion, you're a world changer, God smiles when he thinks about you, just, you know, these encouraging messages. Or my district superintendent will do that every now and then, will send me a text message on a Sunday morning, hey, praying for you in your church this morning. And just those quick little messages might be all it takes. You know, there are some days I get one of those text messages and I'm like, man, you have no idea how much I needed that today. But God knew. And he prompted you to do it. So if God's laying anybody on your heart, send them an encouraging text. Doesn't have to be anything big. Just, hey, I love you and so does Jesus. You know, you're awesome. You're beautiful. You know? Here's one more thing that I think is a tool of the enemy. And this might sound a little weird, but stay with me on this. I think perfection can be used as a tool of the enemy. Now, why do I say that? Because we know the standard of holiness that we're to be at. I also know that I'm still working on that. 36 years a Christian, almost 37 years, and I ain't even close. Now, I've worked out a lot. Don't get me wrong. I am not the person I was 37 years ago. Thank God. I'm not the person I was 10 years ago. I'm not the person I was 5 years ago. I'm not the person I was last year. Am I perfect? Far from it. But we don't seek perfection. We seek progress. Moving toward that. See, here's the thing about salvation. It happened. I'm working on it, and it will happen. Like, Jesus paid it all on the cross. 2,000 years ago when he died on the cross, I was saved then. Yet the Apostle Paul says we're working out our salvation. I'm still working on aligning my life with the life that Jesus wants me to have. And it won't be finally perfected until I see him face to face. I think we can get close, but we won't be perfect until we are in his presence. Sometimes all we look at is how far we have to go. Like, I know I'm right here, and I know I need to be right here, and look at how far I have to go, and that can be scary. It can seem impossible. But don't look at all the way over there. Look at tomorrow and say, I'm going to do better today than I did yesterday. And tomorrow, I'm going to do even better. And the day after that, I'm going to be better. I'm going to press it. I'm going to keep working toward perfection, but not allowing the fact that I'm not perfect to discourage me. Even if we have a setback. Yeah, I can't begin to tell you how many times I'm just like beating myself up saying, Harry, you knew better than that. You knew better than that. You shouldn't have done that. Yeah, I messed up. I flubbed my dub. But I'm not going to concentrate on that. I'm just going to repent of that, work it out with whoever I need to work it out with. If I need to apologize or whatever, you know, make amends where I need to make amends and move forward. move forward with that. Romans chapter 8, verse 6 says that the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace.
Amen.
And the helm of salvation gives us what we need to ensure that our mind is controlled by the Spirit. So put that helmet on. Wear it. Yeah, it's going to get beat up and dinged and, you know, that's fine. That's what it's for. That's what it's for. Okay? Yeah, it's going to take some hits. That's what it's for. It's what God gave it to us. But it's also going to protect us. If we know who we are in Christ, the enemy has no power over that. That helmet will protect us from those lies that he tries to insert into our head. We need to know who we are in Christ. We need to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit. And our mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us everything we need to walk this walk successfully. I thank you that you've given us the helmet of salvation. I thank you, Lord, that it's ours. I pray that we all take it up, that we submit ourselves to you, that we repent of our past, Lord. Give our lives totally and completely to you. Accept the freedom that you purchased for us. Accept the grace that is there for us. Lord, I pray that you'd help each and every one of us to learn how to hear your voice, to know that it's you that's talking, to be able to understand instantly your truth and the enemy's lies. That we would ignore those lies, that they would not influence our mind. Help us to have that spirit-controlled mind, Lord, that's available with that helmet of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be closing with a song. I'd like to ask if we could have, you know, a couple members of the prayer team come on up front here, if you would. And if you need prayer for anything while the song is going on, come on up front. We would love the opportunity to pray for you. So let's go ahead and stand.